heaven?
Probably are. Why don't we pray for our high school students and their leaders there over in the Daytona area? And you might be thinking, that's where all those sharks are. When word of that got out, it was amazing. High school parents started coming in and signing up their kids. That was an amazing thing. Actually, it's not exactly where they are, and I'm sure they're well tended to. But they're away on a retreat. It's something they do every fall, the beginning of the year. They join with another church in Central Florida in their youth group and go to a hotel in Daytona. And I don't know, there's stabs of them that left out of here on Friday afternoon. So let's pray for them. Father, why does this church exist? We know that at the heart of it all, it is the desire to take the gospel treasure that you've exposed us to, that you've opened our eyes to see, and be your instrument to pass that to our children. Pass it to the little babies who are being held in the nursery right now. And to pass it on to those who are being led in children's worship to just walk from this room. And right on up, the Lord, to those who are in high school. And all the temptations and all the challenges and all the pressures, Father, we would commit our whole student ministry to you. And particularly then in this weekend. Lord, we pray for the things that mean a lot to us. That, you know, that they'd come home safe and that you'd guide their travel and all, and students would make wise decisions and all those things. But Lord, we want something more. We want your gospel to radicalize their hearts so that even at a young age, they might be falling in love with you and discovering that you're the one who is in love with them. Lord, we commit then our high school ministry and particularly this retreat to a powerful spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 1, looking at verse 26 and following. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and all the earth and over every creature that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God said, "I've given every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, every tree which is fruit-yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Turn to the seventh verse, would you, of chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being, and the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And he put the man whom he had formed. And verse 15, the Lord God took man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And then the best reading of his holy and infallible word. Amen. Be seated, please. We've spent the better part of the last 60, 70 years trying to understand the length and breadth of Nazi cruelty. Concentration camps, death camps, seem to best mirror that. There was a camp in Hungary where primarily Jewish prisoners were housed. Their conditions were subhuman, medical care absent, malnourished, of course, captive, threatened, separated from families, robbed of all luxuries of life. And then on top of that, forced to work in a factory that they knew was only advancing the German war machine. It was a factory that produced alcohol as a fuel additive. And the alcohol was produced out of the distillation of garbage and human excrement. This was their lot in life, to go to work in such a place like that every day, year after year after year. And yet they survived. That is until 1944, when Allied bombing began to reach deeper and deeper into Europe, and in fact, the Allies managed to bomb this factory and destroy it, so that when the prisoners awoke one morning to celebrate the destruction of the factory, they didn't know what they were celebrating. They were brought out into the prison yard and they were put to work removing the debris from the factory and putting it in another area of the camp. And the next day came and it was their job to put the debris back where they had originally found it. And then the next day they moved the debris again, and the next day they put the debris back, and so it went for weeks. The Jews looked at each other and said, the general line, they have absolutely no idea what they're doing. But it was far more heinous than that. They knew exactly what they were doing. The commandant of the camp was conducting a grand social experiment. Dostoevsky said that if you give men utterly meaningless work, it will drive them stark, raving mad. Men who had endured years of labor in the most foul conditions began to come emotionally undone. Men were found to begin sobbing and crying and shrieking uncontrollably until a bullet to the head or a rifle butt silenced them. Men began to jump up and run and fling themselves into the electrified fence to end their agony. Men who had endured years of torment could not stand the assignment of meaningless work. In fact, the commandant was heard to say that at the rate things were going, they wouldn't have to gas any Jews at this camp. The Jews would manage to kill themselves. Men given utterly meaningless work will become psychologically undone. Now here's the question before us. In a culture in which a great deal of people find their work to be rote, boring, mechanical, meaningless, frustrating, so that we live in a culture in which people talk about work in the most disparate of terms, it's a job, people like to say. It's a means of survival, as if we were insects, trying to survive was our highest goal. Or people say, thank God I live for leisure. I live for, if I could only win the lottery, then I hate work so much, I will be one of those foolish people who put my money down just to maintain the dream that perhaps my number would come up and I would never have to work again. The dream of never working. It's ironic, given the fact that those who don't work are not faring very well. As a matter of fact, modern sociologists have coined the term affluenza as a malady afflicting people who have inherited vast sums of money and therefore don't have to work, or people who cashed out tech stocks before the rest of us at the top of the cycle and made so much that they don't have to work. Those people are literally choking on their uselessness, suffocating under it, coming completely undone. Our attitudes towards work in this country make it no surprise that a vast number of our populace describe themselves as being bitterly unhappy and unfulfilled. In fact, a vast number of our populace increasingly narcotize themselves, whether through drugs or alcohol or Paxil or Prozac or whatever, because separated from meaningful work, men and women become psychologically undone. Now, then we turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, too often the focus of the church, it seems to have been on this question. How God is in the Spirit. And we get that, we argue that, and we fight about that, when perhaps a more primary question is not how did God create the earth, but why? Why did he make us? Why do we exist? Why should you get up tomorrow morning and go to work? And why should you do it filled with joy and fulfillment? The answer will be found. And you know, you might say, oh gosh, a sermon on work. Listen, it's the weekend. I go to church so that I can get cleansed of the whole thing. I don't want to think about work. Exactly. It's exactly why we're here. That thing which we spend almost all of our life doing has to become something in which we feel a sense of joy and privilege and pleasure. And what God has given our hands and our minds to do. If we're going to be a transformed people and have a transformative effect on culture, then what could be more relevant than understanding what the Bible has to say about what we do with the energy gifts and the primary time of our life, our work. Take your sermon outline and consider this. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, first of all, reveal to us the value of work. Understand, in world history, work has not been esteemed highly. The Eastern world, Eastern religions thought that work was servile. It was demeaning. The God created mankind to do the work. They weren't about to do it. They're gods. Gods don't work. Slaves work. People who have no value work. But not the gods. The idea that a god would work is unthinkable in the Eastern world. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, they believe that work is that the gods hate mankind. And so, therefore, they inflict on them the judgment of work. And matter of fact, the Greek root word, the Greek word for work, ponos, is the same root word as the word for punishment. Work is punishment. Work is the anger of the gods manifested on the assignment of man, that man's curse in life is to toil. Think of Pandora. Pandora, her curiosity gets the best of her, and she can't help herself but to what? Open the container, and what's unleashed from out of this container? Death, decay, disease, plague, and work. Work, the ultimate curse of mankind, pours out, and mankind is subjected to work. Now, the Greeks and Romans had this idea that if you did have to work, then at least you should attempt to strive to be a teacher or a philosopher. But of all things, you would not want to be found working with your hands. And if you had to work with your hands, the one kind of work you would desperately want to avoid, the lowest of the low, is to work with the earth, to work with the soil. This is to do this kind of labor is the most demeaning of all. Okay? So that's the world's picture of work. And you open the book, blah, 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 and come to Genesis chapter 1, and it says, on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. You understand how radical, how fresh Christianity is?
Well, you know, Christianity is just another world religion. All world religions are just the same. They all say the same thing.
Whenever you hear anybody say that, look them right in the face and say, you don't know what the heck you're talking about. You don't know anything about world religions. You don't know anything about Christianity because it couldn't be any more different. It's another example of how fresh Christianity is. Here we have a whole world and every religious system that says work is negative, work is evil, work is punishment. The soil, the body, they're evil. And here we open the Bible and it says, our God what? Works. And not only does our God work, but he works in the dirt. What does it say in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7? He creates man out of the soil. What does it say in verse 8? He plants the garden. What a beautiful picture. Is that the world says, no, God would lower himself to work. Genesis chapter 1 says, our God has dirt under his fingernails. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of dignity and value is given to work. Paradise is the picture in the opening words of the Bible. And in paradise there's beauty. There's creativity. There's plants. There's fruit. There's food. There's animals. There's family. There's God. There's spirituality. There's family. There's love. There's sexuality. And in paradise there's work. Work goes in the same category as all of them. Work isn't punishment. Work is what? Paradise. Paradise. We were made to work. How many people say, in my life, the thought of going to heaven, my experience is that most people don't want to go there. Unless your life has become so bitter and painful through physical injury or ailment, the last thing you want to go do is play a harp on a cloud. There's nothing about this life after this one that is the least bit appealing if it's one endless sitting by the pool. We were made to work. And work we shall for all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth as God creates paradise and the world as it should be. Now you might think, not only should we have this general positive attitude toward work because our Father is a worker, but what about certain kinds of work? Is there greater value in those who work with their minds? And you might think that, and let's face it, we have lots of prejudices in this direction. We want our kids to strive to a certain kind of labor. I don't want them to be a roofer. I don't want them to be a mason. I don't want them to be a plumber. I want my kids to be in an air-conditioned office somewhere making bucket money. And we have some idea that there's higher work. There's better work. There's more important work. And more value should be ascribed to the people who do certain kinds of work than other kinds. Now you might immediately say, oh, no, I don't think that way, but most of us do. Let's tell the truth. And so it might be good for us to remember that whoever you are, whatever high up muckety-muck you are, your original parent was a landscaper. Adam was put in the garden to do what? To tend the plants, to till, to cultivate, and to keep. This is the responsibility of your first parent. That's your roots. That's where you come from. So don't think you're so high and mighty. And not only that, when God sends his own son to take on flesh into this world, the Greeks would have said, and will come as a philosopher. The Romans would have said, as a statesman, as a politician. The Jews were looking for a what? A general. A military leader. But the Son of Man comes and he toils in the early days of his life as a carpenter. His disciples were fishermen. The chief and leader of them all was a tent maker. How important it is for us to say that God takes all work and he redeems it and gives it dignity. On Sundays, I clean up, and stand in front of you, and I preach. On Mondays, I cut my lawn. And so on Sundays, I'm respectable looking. On Mondays, I'm covered with dirt and grass and sweat and grime. Which of that labor is more valuable to God? Preaching? Or cutting the lawn. Now I can tell you I'm better at one than the other. And I probably couldn't make a living cutting lawns. But which is more valuable to God? I am not more valuable on Sunday than I am on Monday. Right? When I put my hand to the work that God has given us to do, we should understand that he has redeemed and given value to all work done for his glory and his honor. He has dethroned Listen, our culture needs to hear this. God has dethroned the primacy of leisure. We were not made for leisure. We were made for work. And the North American is a defiance of the creative mandate of our God who made us to be fruitful. He made us to work. And He has vested all work with the dignity and significance of a spiritual significance. You know what? You know who needs to know that? Perhaps if your hands are the hands of a doctor and you see people become well, or perhaps if you're a fisherman or a farmer and you actually see the fruits of your labors, you don't wrestle so much with as with the mother who sees the bed she makes every day become unmade. And the dishes she cleans every day become just dirty right away again. Or consider the roofer, or consider the person who works in hotel maintenance and spends their day folding sheets. She works in the hotel laundry, and she folds sheets. What significance is there in folding sheets? You understand that if you are detached from what God has called you to be and do, then that work has no significance. It is every bit as meaningless as it seems. But God has vested all of labor with value. And when it's done for His glory and His honor, it has dignity. I think of aides who work in nursing homes, washing and cleaning and taking care of the most intimate parts of people's lives in care. My goodness. If that's all your life amounts to, is that, can you imagine that you might want to run into an electrified fence? Unless you understand that the labor you're doing has value because your Father works. And He has called you to that. And you do it for His glory. My father's 81 years old. He just retired about 2 years ago. As soon as he retired, he built a woodworking shop. And now he spends his time out there doing what? Working. Creating. Using his hands. Makes toys for neighborhood children and crafts for the church bazaar and the Christian school fundraising auction. And that's what he does virtually all day long, every day, because he was made to work. My mother goes and volunteers at a thrift shop that the proceeds of the shop support migrant workers and their families. They're made to work. They're a great example to me. And I want to tell you, I want to be like my dad and mom. But what vests our life significance is when we realize, I want to be like my dad. Because Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 tells us that our Creator is a worker. He works. And all work, therefore, has value. And secondly, I want you to see the ministry of work. Or, if you will, the worship of work. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27, in that area, it tells us that we were made, what? In the image of God. Here we have our job description. Tomorrow morning, you're either going to get up or you're not going to get up in a timely fashion. You're going to get up with the same attitude, or you're going to get up joyously tackling the task that God has given you, or you won't. What is it that you cause you to get up every day? What is it that should give you psychological health so they don't mess? What is it that should fill your life with joy? What were you made to do? Take your pulse. If you discover that you're alive, why are you alive? Why are you here? For what purpose do you have? Genesis chapter 1 says that you were made to be what? Image of God. God's images. Now, maybe it'll be helpful to understand this if we think of the ancient world. If an Egyptian pharaoh ruled over a vast domain, in fact, people were under his authority that lived thousands of miles away, How did he maintain that authority? He had no rapid travel or telecommunications to be in contact with people there. So what might he do to maintain his authority? He would erect and construct images. Images of himself. We still travel to parts of the world to see the vast images that these emperors made of themselves that have withstood the decay of time. So that in the town square, in the village, in the domicile, whatever area you live, you would go out in the morning as you went about your commerce, right in the middle of your view would be this vast, powerful image of the person to whom you owed your allegiance and your loyalty, and you were daily reminded of it. That's what an image is. That's what an image is for. It represents someone who's powerful. Now, in a much more recent expression of this kind of thing, what happened when the Berlin Wall fell? We saw pictures from Hungary and Czechoslovakia and Poland of people in their town squares with ropes around giant what? Giant images. Giant statues, and they were rocking back and forth, so they pulled these giant statues over. It was the first thing they went to do. We thought maybe they'd want to get a job. Maybe they'd want to build their economy. Maybe there's an awful lot of other things that's so important about rushing down to the center of town and ripping down those images. Because those images were something their children were faced to grow up in, walking out every day and seeing large images of Russian leadership before them to constantly remind them of what? You are subject to us. You must answer to us. Your loyalty and devotion is to be given over to us. They ripped them down because they understood the power of images in a way that we don't. Well, guess what? God says, I have my images too, and I want them all over the planet. I want them in every village. I want them in every town. I want them in every business. I want them in every school. I want images erected to my honor and my glory. Images that tell every creature on this earth that I am the one true God, and life is only found in and through me, and that I am a God of mercy and peace and grace and kindness and goodness. And there is no life apart from me. I want my images everywhere. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 1. That's why we exist. Who are God's images? Us. We're made in the image of God. We are His images. Images not of stone and wood, but images of flesh and blood. Living images. They're going to all the earth. And so God says naturally to Adam and Eve, what do you need to do? In order for there to be images all over the earth, you must be what? What must you do? Multiply. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and take dominion, rule and subdue, cultivate and keep the earth for my honor and my glory. Now, it's powerful that Adam is put in the garden and he's told to cultivate it and to what? Keep it. The word keep actually can be translated as it. What does Adam have to guard the garden from? I thought this was paradise. But somewhere lurking in paradise is evil, isn't it? Evil wants to destroy that which God has created. And Adam is instructed to be the guardian of that garden. But we're getting ahead of ourselves a little, aren't we, in the story? But I do have to tell you that Adam didn't. And the garden was spoiled. And the weeds and the foulness have come. And that's what we all live with every day. So here's the question before us this morning. Is what is the posture of all of us living in this world until the end, when Jesus is fully and finally recognized as King and ruler over all? What should be our posture in the meantime? The world is spoiled. The world is fouled by the sin and rebellion of men. And so what do we do in the meantime? There are those who would say essentially what we are to do is to get as many people as possible into the faith, into the fort. Get them safe, because God is coming in a firestorm of judgment on this earth. And nothing in this earth matters. It's all going to be destroyed. So our focus right now is to gather everybody inside the fort, into safety. In fact, some even say that God's going to come and He's going to suck all these people that are in the fort to safety. You know, So you want to be in the fort before his judgment is rained on the earth. And that's our primary motive. And so they have no vision for Christians in medicine, no vision for Christians in research, in politics, as statesmen, Christians in recreation, Christians in health, and in the world. No vision for that.
Because God's going to destroy it all. It's all evil. It's all foul anyway.
The only reason you do any of those things is to attempt to get more people in the fort. It's to be a good evangelistic witness. And if you and many of you don't believe that, I will tempt you. I shouldn't say that. I want to be careful. If I asked 100 of you to come up here and pray for somebody's business in our church, I want to tell you that 95 of you would pray that they would be a good witness. 95 of you would pray, and that would be the center of your prayer for their business. And if they were a contractor, you probably wouldn't pray that they would build good houses. You'd pray that they were honest and they were a good witness. Because you think that's what our role in this world is. We have such a reduced, shrunk, puny, Lilliputian view of what God is doing in our world today. I want to tell you something. God is building his kingdom. He is transforming culture. He is claiming it all. Just like he did when he assigned Adam and Eve, go and be my co-regents. Rule the earth. Take it all into subjection under the lordship of Jesus Christ. How do we know that God is up to that right now? Not something he's just going to do in the future, but right now, because he sent an invading force led by who? Jesus came to the world, and everywhere he went, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. He said, the kingdom is now. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is in your midst. Everywhere he went, he spoke of the kingdom, the rule and reign of God over all this world. And when Jesus was finished and it was time to go for him to leave, he said, I'll not be physically present here, but I'm going to send my images all over the world. Just like Genesis chapter 1. He said, go into the ends of the earth. Right? Ends of the earth. Abraham Kuyper, Dutch prime minister in the end of the 19th century, said there is not one square inch of this earth over which Jesus Christ does not say, this is mine. This belongs to me. And so his people go out into this earth as the redeemers of culture. And every area and calling of life that is meted out to us, this is the grand vision of the people of God. That one day the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. There are people who only think the world is getting worse. And in some ways the world is getting worse. But they live as if the world isn't getting better. They live as if people have polio, just like they used to have polio. They live as if slavery isn't changed. As if black people can't walk in now and drink from the same water fountain as white people. The world's getting better in many ways. How come? Because God's people are on the front line to change it for the glory of King Jesus. Let me tell you something. If it weren't for the advances of people in this world in medicine, I wouldn't have a wife and I wouldn't have any children. Because my wife, in the 24th hour of her labor, was rushed into surgery for a C-section to have a child delivered who would have never emerged, so said the doctor, from her body alive. That scenario that was presented medically would have ended the life of the child and would have ended the life of my wife. If it weren't for the advances in medicine and technology that God has granted, I wouldn't have a family. So don't you tell me the world's getting just worse. I've been blessed by people out there in research and technology fighting to redeem this world, to make it better. You're calling. That's what we're made to do. To engage this world, not to hide. To extend his kingdom blessing. Now, how do we do that? Well, tells us right there in Genesis chapter 1. Do what I do. You're made in my image. Enter into the world and be creative. Now, somebody say, well, we can't do what God did. He created ex nihilo. That means out of nothing, he brought forth the world.
And I don't care how talented you are, you can't make something out of nothing. Only God can do that. So how can we imitate God? How can we be His image in our world? Genesis chapter 1 again. What does it say? The world was chaotic, it was dark, it was formless, and it was void. And God, by His Spirit, moved in and brought what? Form, order, life, health, wholeness. That's what God wants His kingdom agents to do as they move out into the world. When a nurse, when a doctor uses their gift in a broken body, what are they doing? Are they not God's kingdom agents? Bringing health and wholeness out of a life that's broken? The weeds of the foulness, of the brokenness of our world, advancing, corrupting our world, and we battle them back. What about the school teacher who fights ignorance and draws out the potential of a child? Is she not God's ministering? Is she or he not God's ministering agent in this world? What about the nuclear engineer who takes the disparate elements of our world that we've been able to discover through science and technology and produces the ability for you not to be sitting in a 100-degree room right now? You kind of like what they do, don't you? Why does it feel so good to clean up art? Because if you don't tend to your yard, the weeds will win, right? When you go out and you get everything trimmed and cut and in order and in its place, it feels good. It looks good because that's what you were made to do. Think of a hairdresser. She rules and subdues. How I've prayed that my hairdresser would have the power to create ex nihilo. But it's not to be. But she tames our wild tresses. She puts them all in their place. What about the policeman? He battles evil as he protects the innocent. My, what about the mother? Does anybody else have the same calling to move into the place of chaos and disruption and darkness? What does the Bible say? Foolishness is bound on the heart of the child. And the mother who moves into the world of her children and gives them discipline and direction and love and truth and tends to her household and supports her husband, oh, then she is the kingdom agent of the living God, advancing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand the power of your calling? Dorothy Sayers said, for too long the church has said to the carpenter, stop getting drunk and go to church. That is your first duty before God. Sayers said, it's time for the church to tell the carpenter, your first responsibility is to make good tables and chairs. It is not to be a good example. It is not to tell people about Jesus. It is not to be honest. The pharmacist's first job is distribute medicine safely and effectively and wisely. The farmer's first job is to grow food. That's your first job before the Lord, not to be a good witness. If you do your first job, guess what? And the end result is, of course you're supposed to be honest in all of your life. Of course you're supposed to represent the character of God in all of your life. But the first and primary way in which you do that is to put your hands to what God has specifically called you to do, to rule and subdue the earth for His honor and His glory. Do you know how powerful it would be if we got a hold of this? Do you know how powerful it would be to say that I build pools for the glory of God. My first job is to build pools well. To be on top of the cutting edge in pool technology, pool construction, pool design. And when I do that, I feel the pleasure of my God because He made me to do this. Instead of saying, you know, maybe someday I can retire and serve the Lord with my time. In the meantime, I'll just keep doing secular work. You know, maybe I can give some of that money to church, so that maybe my life really will have a spiritual purpose because I can support my church. And maybe I can go out Wednesday night and witness a little bit. Or maybe I could even talk to my customers about Jesus. If I do that enough, then my life will really count. God made you to build pools. Some of you are looking at me with very boring faces. Rule and subdue the earth. Cultivate it and keep it. John Coltrane, a great jazz artist, played with Dizzy Gillespie and Miles Davis. Coltrane was like many in his industry, almost ended his life with drug addiction and alcoholism. So he was radically converted. The liner notes on one of his albums said, during 1957, I experienced a spiritual awakening, which has led to a richer, fuller, and more productive life. Filled with gratitude, I humbly ask to be given the means to make others happier through my testimony, through my music, through playing the saxophone. That request has been granted through His grace. All praise to God. Coltrane had a particular piece of music he entitled A Love Supreme. To him, it was the outpouring of his worship to God to play the saxophone. And he described one particular night in some club in Memphis in which for 32 minutes he played A Love Supreme. He seemed to hit every note. It just poured out of him with heart and passion and beauty. And when he was finished, he said he took that saxophone off, he placed it down, he walked by his band members, and he said, "Nunc dimittis." Let me tell you something. "Nunc dimittis" is a better prayer than the prayer of Jabez. It's the prayer of Simeon. Simeon resides in the temple, so the Gospels tell us, waiting for the day when Jesus would be brought in. Waiting for the day he would see the hope of Israel. And the Gospels tell us that this old man, the day that Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple, that Simeon prays what? "Nunc dimittis." Now let my soul depart in peace. God, you created me for this day. How can I be better than this? There's nothing else to live for. John Coltrane said, "When I play the sax, and those sounds come out of me, I can walk off the stage and I can say, 'Nunc dimittis.'" Let me tell you something. Even if you fold sheets in a hotel laundry, you ought to get in your car at the end of the day and say, "Nunc dimittis." You see, if your whole life is about folding sheets, it won't have any ultimate purpose. It will be as mundane as it seems. But if you understand, you are a part of an enterprise that is taking over the planet for the glory of your God. The army that swept across Europe to defeat the German army had people in it who did nothing more than peel potatoes. My dad was a war hero. He peeled potatoes. There are people who had to cook, right? They had to peel potatoes. That was their contribution to the war effort. But guess what? Nobody peeled the potatoes. And there may not be a you alive on our planet today. The battle would not have won. Maybe Nazism would have prevailed. So peeling potatoes was no longer peeling potatoes. Peeling potatoes was fighting the great war. Folding sheets is fighting the great war. For King Jesus in His honor and His glory. Do you see how it takes that mother who is waist-deep in dirty diapers and redeems her work as being eternally significant? You say something, you forget that, you wither and die. You remember that, you'll come alive and enjoy your work like never before. Now the last thing I've got to say, and I don't even know what the title of the last point, but it's very important for us to talk about this before we go. And I really prefer to call it the rest of work, the R-E-S-T of work. This isn't like Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. It's the rest that's necessary to do our work. Because the truth is, in American culture, we're not doing very well. Work is killing us. Americans feel overworked. Heartburn, herniated discs, headaches are the plagues of job-related stress. 25% of Americans don't even take the vacation that's afforded to them. The old rhythms, you work during the day, you rest at night, you work during the week, you rest on the weekend, those are gone. Americans are overworked, they are overtired, they are driven, they are a mess. If we are going to work for the glory of God in a helpful way, there's a four-letter word we've got to recapture. It's a word called what? Rest. But you know, the Bible's talking about something far more significant than physical rest. Yes, we need physical rest. But when the Bible says that on the seventh day God rested, something richer and deeper is being spoken of here. And we better find out what that is. The concept of rest. In Psalm 95, God says to the Israelites, you are a hard-hearted, obstinate people. You don't listen to a word. And because of that, you shall not enter my rest. The promised land was a place of rest. It was the land of rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, we're told that now there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's not a physical rest, although that's a little part of it. It's a soul rest. It's being at peace with our Maker. And that has happened, we'll never be happy, wholesome, productive workers. And we have to ask, what in North America is driving us? The rest of the world sees it. Do you know that? The rest of the world admires our work ethic, but they don't really want our lives. They see a people who are driven. And driven we are. We are. There's a turmoil inside of us. There's something underneath us that's driving us. And it manifests itself in all sorts of ways. My son played a football game yesterday. I asked him after the football game. He said the other team was crying. I said, why? Because you won? He said, no, because their coach yelled at them so much. And he was. You could watch him from the stands, screaming at these little kids. What drives people to do that? What drives some people to be clean, like out of their gourd, in their house, in their yard, and tedious, in their car, and everything just... And what drives some people to be, we have a term, we call it restless. They can't sit down. They can't slow down. Remember Rocky Balboa? Adrian, right? I'm going to go the distance in the fight, so says Rocky. Even if I lose, I'm not going to get knocked out. I'm going to go the distance because if I go the distance, it'll prove that I'm not a bum. What drives us? The great philosopher of our day named Madonna. But you know, if you listen to your culture, you'll learn some important things about yourself. Madonna said, every time I accomplish something, I feel like a special human being. Is that not us? It's not about Madonna. What she say is true. She says is true about us. She said, but after a little while, I feel mediocre and uninteresting again. I feel like I have to get past this again and again. My drive in life is from the horrible fear of being mediocre. I have to prove that I'm somebody. You know what drives us? We are insecure. You know what drives us? We are craving for worth and value and importance. And we think that our work can provide it for us. And so our emptiness fuels us to be driven. Let me tell you something. I'm talking from experience here. Do you know how much work a sermon takes? About 10 hours more than you give it every week. There's no end to perfecting in public speaking, right? Every point could be better established. Every a better illustration could be thought, a better application, a better introduction, a better close, a better... And so, if you're not at rest, you will live with a constant feeling that what you ought to be
working. Came down here on Thursday. I left my sermon preparation. I came out to watch my girls play a volleyball game in this room. And as they were playing volleyball, and it was a long wait for another game to start, the whole time I was sitting there, I thought, I can't enjoy this. I can't enjoy my kids. I can't enjoy the people around me because sitting up on my desk is a sermon. And you know what? It's calling me. Come back to work. And so for 2 or 3 hours, I sit here thinking, I should be up there. I should be up there. I should be back at work. I've got work to do. There's things to do. Well, I didn't go back up there. So I'm going to prove my value. I have to constantly be doing something productive or I am not a valuable person. And I don't think I'm the only person driven in this room. What the Bible says is there's rest. And until you deal with that craving inside of you that drives you to work, you'll never be able to work for the glory of God until you rest. A long time ago, the Bible says that God looked at the world he had made and he said, it is what? Finished. And he rested. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God said what? It is finished, so that we could rest. The earning of our significance and our value before God was done by Jesus. He accomplished it for us. And do you see, if you work out of emptiness, no matter how productive and good a product you produce, you're ultimately working for yourself, aren't you? You're working for your value, your image, your reputation to satisfy yourself. Only when you rest in what Jesus can do for you that you can't do for yourself can your work truly be for His glory and not for yourself. That's a real mouthful. That's a whole sermon. Think about that. And you know the test of whether you're starting to get that you can rest in Jesus because He's accomplished for you what your work will never accomplish. You know the test of whether you're getting that? You can leave work. You can take time off. You can let projects not be done perfectly. You can rest. We will never have joy and pleasure in our labor until we rest in the redemptive work of Jesus. Augustine said, I made man... You know, God said,